Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus said this. John the 14th chapter, verse 6. We've been singing songs this evening that promote Christ, and our lesson this evening will do exactly that. I'd like you to turn with me to Colossians, the first chapter. I'm going to read verses 15 through 19. We've already seen here the kingdom of God has been established, and now we're looking at who Christ is. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in him were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth. Things visible, things invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it was the good pleasure of the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell, in verse 20, and through him to reconcile all things unto himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens. We'll stop there. When you look at those particular statements, one right after another, they can cause us to, well, he's special. He's special. But do you have in your mind concrete concepts of what we are indeed reading? And what we're seeing here is the preeminent Christ. He is before all things. He's preeminent. And that's the way he should be in our lives. So I want to look at these things. We'll go through them pretty quickly. But I want us to get the whole pressure of the statements, the whole ideas there, that we can now realize just how preeminent is Jesus. How is that? Preeminent simply means first or beginning. He's the first of all things, because he's the beginning of all things. And we see that with Jesus Christ as well, as we shall see in our study. The first thing, he is the image of an invisible God. No man has seen God at any time, but indeed Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Here's the passages that we're looking at. We'll go through them very quickly. But Paul says in Colossians, the fourth chapter, in verse 4. That's 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. And then we'll pick up with verse 6. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. Devil, this is where he's heading. He doesn't want us to ever know that indeed Jesus Christ is the image of God. He doesn't want us to believe that he is God. Verse 6 says, seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face, Jesus came. The glory of God was indeed manifested. The devil doesn't want you to see that. But that's the very thing that makes Christ preeminent. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. But we find that here Jesus, in the bosom of his Father, he hath declared him. He has made him understood. He has made him known. In Hebrews, the first chapter, in verse 3, there's the effulgence of his glory, God's glory. There's the very image of his substance. Those two things are said at the beginning of this epistle to show the preeminence of Christ and to set forth the fact that he is indeed the image of the invisible God, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's in his kingdom now. And we begin to realize, what is this, the very image of his substance? Substance is more than just a picture of God. It's the substance of who he is. I think a good illustration of this is something I was aware of when I was in the paper business, selling paper. We like to sell the cotton fiber papers. A lot of times they're more expensive than just your regular paper. But I went to see how it's made, and it always impressed me. Then the wet condition of these fibers coming together, and the pulp is there, but it's all wet. That would, you could have your private watermark. That's why they call it a watermark. You could have your private watermark. That's whatever's on that mark, that's the image that's being set forth. Jesus Christ is the very image of God's substance. That's the very image. That's how preeminent he is. Nobody's ever seen him. No man has ever seen him. But Jesus has declared him. It's in the face of Jesus Christ that we can have the knowledge and realize the knowledge of the glory of God. And if there's anything Satan would like to hide from us, it's that fact. Now we're going to have it in our heads. That's what makes him preeminent. He's the image of the visible God. Secondly, he is the firstborn of all creation. We see in verse 15. First one born. Your babies, when they're the first one that's born, that's your firstborn. We understand that. It's the order in which it happened. But a lot of times in the scriptures, that idea of that preeminence of the firstborn is used as a metaphor to set forth describing one who occupies the rank or privilege of being firstborn. Jesus was not created. He existed before he was born in Bethlehem and took on flesh and blood. So we're talking about, could it be a metaphor? God used that in the Old Testament. When Moses is supposed to take the people out of Egyptian bondage, we'll find that God told him that here is Israel, my firstborn, let him go. As if Israel, all of Israel, is a son. What is it? He's showing that he has the preeminence of being the firstborn. Not that he was born first. It was a metaphor of recognizing that preeminence in time. Jesus is not governed by time, but he existed before that. So he's not a creative being, but he has that preeminence of being firstborn of all creation. We ask the question, why? He tells you he's the creator of all things. That's what makes him preeminent. He's the firstborn of all things because he's creator of all things. He stands before all things because he created all things. That's what the Apostle Paul says here in chapter verse 16, verse 17, and the first part of that. So we don't have to wonder, well, Jehovah's Witness says that, well, he was the firstborn. He was one that was born like everybody else. And yes, God used him in order to create the earth and the heavens and the earth. He's really not God. And we're going to see that's not true. He's the very image, the very substance of God. But what is he here? What makes him the firstborn? He's at that preeminent state of being a firstborn, but he's before all things. And he expresses that. Why? He created all things. All things were created in him, through him, and because he's God, unto him. That's what's coherent in all of these statements. No contradictions. He's really not really a God. He is. He was God in the flesh. But he was the creating agent. That's what makes him firstborn of all creation. He began it all. And therefore, he has that place of preeminence. Next. Not only has he created all things, in him all things consist. Verse 17, latter part of that. So he's created all things. All things indeed are held together. They are sustained to be together. All the atoms, all the things, all the laws of nature, by his power of his word, holds things together. He created us. He sustains us. And that we could indeed live on this planet. Things are held together. The point is, if Jesus would take away and remove his power, every created thing would fall into disorder. Would fall into disorder. In the time, things will separate. That's the image of things. All things will be dissolved. Everything is going to separate apart because they've been held together by whom? Jesus Christ, creator of all things. He's the firstborn because he created all things. He now sustains all things. Now, in verse 18, the first part of that, it said Jesus is the head of the body. And that body is describing indeed the church. It's interesting, Ephesians 1, that the church is the body of Christ, and here is the body, which is the church. The way you want to go. Ephesians, Colossians. He's the head of the body. In Ephesians, the first chapter, when Paul expresses this, he said, what God did, he established him as being a head over the church. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head, there's that authority, head over all things to the church, which is his body. Notice how he describes the body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. The fullness of God that fills all in all. How should we look at that? The church is deity? The fullness of God? No. Is that indeed, it entails the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The reason for the purpose being established and what that really means. It is the spiritual body of Christ. And the authority reigns with Christ as head. We're seeing a new pope in the Catholic Church established, as far as man is concerned. And there's a descendants of popes. And so I think Peter was indeed the first pope. And all of those things are connected. They have authority, and they're head of the universal church. Well, that's what Jesus is. That's what he is. And it wasn't the Catholic Church. That was indeed an apostasy. But we'll find in the New Testament that the church is used in two senses. There's the universal church. That's why how he's speaking about it here. And that's how Paul says in Ephesians. That church, what do you mean? The church, all places. But there's all local churches. And so this universal body of Christ, this spiritual body of Christ, we all enter, whether we're in Africa, whether we're in Asia, whether in the United States, when people obey the gospel, they were added to the church daily, such as we're being saved. That's that spiritual body. But we are located in places as we live here upon the earth, and we'll find that indeed there were local churches. Colossians 4:16, for example, we read it when this epistle has been read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. They had a church in Laodicea. They had a church in Ephesus. They had a church in Corinth. And they were local churches. But what are they? They're local bodies comprised of people who have been added to the church universal. Indeed, they are submitting to the same headship that everyone else is, the headship of Christ. And they function. That's where the church functions. Universal church doesn't function. That's why the Catholic Church, you know, they want to function. But it's the church on the local level with its elders and deacons. They're together. They worship together regularly. They're encouraging one another. That's how God in his wisdom set up. That's how the church works. And Jesus Christ is the head, whether you talk about it in a universal sense or as we follow his teachings in a local sense. But he's preeminent. Why? Because he's head. He has authority over the body. And that's what makes him preeminent. Then in verse 18, the second part of that verse, he's also the firstborn from the dead. Now we've already seen the concept of the firstborn. Now we see it in preeminence again, even in this context. It's occupying a place of preeminence. Because was he literally the first one raised from the dead in the Bible? No. No. He wasn't the firstborn from the dead. Hell, firstborn's always the one in its order. No. It's used as a metaphor with that preeminence of being the firstborn, especially with Jews having a double portion of the inheritance. That was a preeminent place. He uses that to show, indeed, he was firstborn because he was raised from the dead, never to die again. He's raised from the dead, never to die again. Lazarus was raised from the dead. But we can't call over there and say, Lazarus, would you come over here and hold us a gospel meeting? I think that would be interesting. From the standpoint of age and standpoint of his experience with Jesus Christ. What was it like in the tomb? We could find all sorts of things. Well, I was dead. What, are you still existing? All that sort of thing. We could have all that before us. But he died. And everyone that was raised from the dead died, but Jesus didn't. Therefore, he is the firstborn from the dead. He stands before all things as far as from the dead. And that's what we see in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. He is the active cause. He stands before those who have died. And he is the active cause for the fact that they will all be made alive. This is in the context of a bodily resurrection. And in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ they'll be made alive spiritually. In Christ they'll be made alive bodily. Indeed, there's going to be that shout, and he's going to bring forth from the grave, like he did with Lazarus. But all people will be raised. But there'll be those who will be raised in an incorruptible body. We see that 1 Corinthians 15. So he has the preeminence of the firstborn because he is the active cause of all people that can be raised from the dead, never to die again. Never to die again. That makes him preeminent. If we just found a cure that we could go die and then also be brought back to life, that would be great. But what then? What then? And when people are talking about how they're going to be so healthy and all the new things that are happening with our food, we may be able to live, and they give us an age. Well, the latest I said, I think we're going to be able to live to 150. I don't know if I want to live to 150 or not. But if I was healthy, that'd be fine. 150? It's interesting, the little kids, they ask, how old are you, Mr. Fight? And they're talking about, I'm 3 3/4. And I said, well, I'm 74 7/8, you know, but I don't talk that way. I don't want to be 7/8, but I'm getting ready to be. And the little girl just, oh my, that made you feel good. But the point is, that's just a number. But to people, she thought her pawpaw, he just 60 or 65, and she thought she was that aging. Wonder what 150 would look like with our young people. What that would be. But the point is, they say, I think you'll live to 150. What then? What then? You've been so healthy. We got all this food thing worked out, and we're just living healthy lives. We're working out, but we're going to die. All of them have a date, maybe 120, 135, 150 now is what it could be. You're still going to die. And Jesus is going to give us eternal life where we'll never die. No one can die, Jesus says in the Luke account of asking the questions about whose wife would she be. You can't die. Because that's going to be that place where Jesus is preeminent. He's the firstborn from the dead. He stands in preeminence in that way of never to die again. Well, as we go to chapter 1, verse 15, go to verse 19. He said, Jesus is the fullness of all things. There's his preeminence. What's the fullness? Can you give me some examples? Yes. Let's look at them very quickly. In Colossians, the second chapter, and verse 9, Apostle Paul speaks about this fullness in this way. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Of the Godhead bodily. And in him, as we're there, we'll just Colossians 2:10 at the bottom. In him we are all made full, who is the head of all principality and power. In him we are made full, because indeed he is full of the Godhead. The word Godhead denotes the idea that of the very quality of being deity. Why it says Godhead is because God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they're all God. But there's only one God. They're different personalities of the Godhead. He's the fullness of that. He's completely God. Just how much will he redeem you from your sins? Just what extent is that? He redeems you fully. Colossians 1 and verse 14. It says, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That's the point about that indeed we have our sins removed from that because of his blood. And therefore there is a redemption. He's the fullness of all things, because now we can be redeemed. And we could not be before without him. Without him we would be lost, we some be nothing. Colossians 2 and verse 3, one of the prominent messages we had this week. In the treasures that are found, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. No, it's hidden in him. But what did he do? He revealed it. In the face of Jesus, we have the glory and the knowledge of God. but it's the riches, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Some translations have the idea of the riches. It's abundance of his knowledge, and it's indeed hidden because it's been a mystery because it has been hidden, but now it is indeed revealed. Treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's very important in raising our children and teaching them this week that in him we have all these treasures of knowledge, and then how to use that knowledge in wisdom. Locked up, but you don't have to be hidden from it. We're learning about Jesus. And that's a very wonderful thing. To the point, as we've already said, who is complete in Christ, that indeed his fullness is there. We are made now full. We are made complete. And let's see the end of that with Paul. This is my prayer, Paul says. This is my prayer for you in Ephesus, as Paul is declaring this to the Colossians. But he said, this is what I want for you. I pray this, that you will know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Filled with all the fullness of God? Yeah, the body of Christ is the fullness of him that filleth all. I'm filled with all the fullness of God. I'm not going to be deity. You may think a lot of yourself, but you're not deity either. You never will be. Our Mormon friends think they will come gods. But no, I'm filled with the fullness of God. Everything he did for us, redeeming us from our sins, coming to give us life eternal, be the firstborn from the dead, in him all the fullness of things dwell in him because of what he has accomplished. And therefore, because we're in him, we can be made complete. When you become a Christian and you follow the teachings of the New Testament, I want you to rest assured you're complete in him. You can't be made more complete. Because the completeness is there is that we're going to be raised from the dead and we're going to have life eternal. You can't get more complete than that. No one's offering that but Christ. And it shows you I'm deity, the fullness of deity is just the complete picture. It makes Christ preeminent, and that becomes very important in our faith. Then finally, Jesus is a reconciler of all things to God. Not only did Jesus declare God, but he was the fullness of God. In the face of him, you could see the knowledge of God. But he's the reconciler. He came to this earth to reconcile all things to God. First of all, things on the earth. I think that would include sinful man. And we see in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, where the Apostle Paul is talking about his work. He's in line with this show, making sure that Christ has preeminence. But what is he doing here in verse 18? He says, but all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Paul was reconciled. You're reconciled. How do we get there? Through Christ. And gave unto us, apostles, ministry of reconciliation. So he reconciled us. We got the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses. He's given fullness of redemption. Not reckoning them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Just reconciliation, reconciliation, reconciliation. It's the word of reconciliation. God reconciled us through Christ. And we've got the ministry of reconciliation. You've got to preach the word that recognizes that will reconcile all men unto Christ through Jesus Christ. He's the fullness of all. He's a reconciler of all things to God, unto God. And that involves things on earth. Sinful men. What about Jews and Gentiles? Jews had the old law. Gentiles didn't have that law. One God, the same God. How can there be reconciliation there? Well, it's in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 14, for he is our peace, meaning Christ, who made both one, context, Jew, Gentile, and break down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law commandments. That was the middle wall of partition that divided the Jews from the Gentiles. In the temple, you had a place where the Gentiles could be. You had a place where the Jews could be. The law with its commandments the law of commandments. And why was that enmity in his flesh, the enmity even of the law? Because they did not obey it perfectly. No one did. So how could you be justified by that law? It was a problem. Jesus took it out of the way. He removed that partition in the law of commandments and ordinances that he might create himself of the two, Jew, Gentile, one new man. We're not Jew and Gentile any longer. We may have that in our family tree, but we're one man, and we're one man in Christ. Reconciled them both in one body. We're reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ, and we're reconciled through one body to God, through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Where are the people who are reconciled? It's where the people who are saved, in the body of Christ. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. We've taken in all of the blessings of God's fullness. And Jesus is the deity, and we're able to enjoy those blessings. But then there's something that we don't see a definite answer for. And that's why he reconciled all things, even in heaven. He reconciled all things in heaven unto God. But we have pointers. And begin to realize that this plan of salvation did not include the angelic beings that are in the heavens, things that to our eye are invisible. And we see in Hebrews, the second chapter, in verse 16, the Hebrew writer making that distinction to show what a wonderful thing it is for you and me, human beings, to be saved through Jesus Christ taking on flesh and blood and dying for our sins. For verily not to angels doth he give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. Those who have been begotten by the word of God and in the lineage of Abraham because of that. So things in heaven, what's happening up there? Angels are not part of this redemptive plan. They're not part of being reconciled through the gospel. They're completely separated from those blessings we've seen that you and I can latch hold of. But they're there. But there's a pointer that they're not involved in this salvation. In Ephesians, the third chapter, in verse 10, when the Apostle Paul is speaking about the importance of the church, which is comprised of the saved down here upon earth, which has its citizenship in heaven, well, we read, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, remember, he's created all things visible and invisible, which would be the angelic beings and these spiritual creatures. But he and the powers and in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, a lot of times this verse is explained, and I'm not being critical of this, this is the way it's done. That what happens, the manifold wisdom of God, the church is out here to teach the gospel. Well, it's in the context here of the principality and the powers, the heavenly places, they might be known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. You're not preaching to them. They know it. And it's not that the church should not be preaching the gospel. That's fine. But this context, this verse, is saying they're looking at the church, which was indeed the idea of salvation hidden with the mind of God, hidden only in the mind of God, and he would indeed, there would be his body, the spiritual body. That would indeed be a kingdom that will never be conquered. And that was illuminated into the heavens. And they realized that indeed, here is the church. This is his manifold wisdom. Who would have thought you'd send your son to die for mankind? Who would have thought that you had chosen this race of Jews in order to accomplish that? They're interested in that. How do I know that? Well, we read in our Bibles where indeed the Apostle Paul speaks about the reconciliation that's happening in the heavens, that they desire to look into, that Peter speaks about. What are they looking into? Why does he say the angels are interested in this? Well, here we are. To whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you, did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel? To you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. Now, those are pointers. How could I say, well, he's reconciled all things to God? Because here they're not a part of that reconciliation. And so they're not being saved. We might, well, they're going to be reconciled to God like we are. But they're reconciled to the fact that here is salvation being offered to every individual that will come through Christ. And it's being offered to people like you and me. And we comprise a church. We comprise a church. We're in a kingdom that will never be conquered, that will never be cast to another one who's going to rule it as king or what have you. It's there. Jesus is the head. And he's the one that's going to be raising us from the dead. And that thing interests the angels. They're reconciled. God, this is where all of your wisdom was placed. It's not that we're not to go out and preach the gospel. We're to do that. But just, it's like a person having a painting. And when you get through, that's a masterpiece. That's what they're saying. What a masterpiece. And we're able to enjoy that. What did Peter say? Because angels desire to look into that. Why do you throw that away, brethren who are Hebrew Christians? Why are you apostatizing? We have things better. And finally, Jesus made peace. So I'm saying that may be an idea. They're reconciled to know the wisdom of God now. He created all things, things invisible. Now here are those creatures. Now we know judgment's coming to them. They're kept in under the authority of God to the final days as well. They'll be cast into hell, the devil and his angels. Oh, we know what's going to happen to all of that. But the reconciliation is that coming to grips, God is in charge. And this is what he's been all about from eternity, from the creation of the world. And here are these beings that are recognizing that. They look into it. It's interesting to them. They're not a part of it. But they've been reconciled in heaven to know who Jesus is and who God is, and already know who the devil is. They tremble. Jesus made peace through the death of Jesus made peace through his death. Look at Colossians 1:22, where the Apostle Paul, and of course that encompasses the blood of Jesus Christ, his death. In Colossians 1:21, and thou being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind and your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, shedding of his blood, to present you holy and without blemish, unreprovable before him. So that be that you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof Paul I was made a minister, offering the word of reconciliation. He reconciles all things to God. Now, often talks about, I want to be on the right side of history. And it's not, well, in the next 50 years, well, I'll be on the right side of politics, decisions. That's not it. I want to be on the right side of history. When it's all said and done, we'll be on the right side. I mean, all things have been reconciled in heaven about Jesus Christ. Indeed, he's left them in his wake. They know who he is now. And they know that this is part of God's wisdom. And we can all be reconciled. What's interesting, you know, you have different religions, the Jewish religion, the Muslim religion. We're supposed to have one same God. We call him Allah. We call him Jehovah. Call Jesus our Savior. But you know what? The only way they can ever be reconciled to God, and we can have unity of those religions, they have to come through Jesus Christ. He's the one that's a reconciler of all things. Will they ever do that? Their religion said that will not happen. They don't look at Jesus as being deity. Jehovah's Witnesses don't look at Jesus being deity. So it's just not them. But we know he is. He's the fullness of all things. And therefore, there's his preeminence. What is interesting, Jesus stands before all things, whether you talk about the physical or you talk about the spiritual. So as we close, look at those eight things that we've covered together. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Why? Because he created all things. Now, all things consist. So there indeed is it God, and Jesus Christ is the one that was part of creation. Let it be. Let there be light. Who's the Word? The word has always been that Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh. Those first four things deal with our physical needs and our physical existence, not only our beginning, but how we're sustained. It's all in Jesus Christ. That's why he's preeminent. Now we look at the spiritual side. He's the head of the church. We're going to have a resurrected body one day as we're going to be. He's the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. In him are all the fullness of all things. Our redemption is full because here's deity and I can be made full in him. There's that spiritual side. Spiritual side, he's a reconciler of all things. And when we look at that, we begin to realize Jesus is preeminent, not because he's the Lord. What do we know? He's our Lord and Savior. Yeah, he is. But these particular things deal with every part of our creation, our existence, our future, our physical side, our spiritual side. If these things are locked in our heads, he's the preeminent one. Why would you ever go away from him? I close looking at Paul. Remember in Acts when he was on the road to Damascus? He made the statement as Jesus was speaking to him, "Who art thou, Lord?" Who art thou, Lord? 62 AD, Paul's come a long way, hadn't he? Who art thou, Lord? There's the question. He's got 8 points right now. Where did he get it? He learned it. He was given the words of the gospel. And what it be, you might be saying, "Who art thou, Lord?" And you don't have a beginning concept of who he is. This lesson's for you. It's for everybody. And our faith, it will be established. Revelation 2:10 says, we must be faithful even unto death. What would cause you to be faithful, even if it meant your death? We don't have anything, well, I don't have to, they're going to kill me, so I don't have to die for you, Lord. He died for you. That's what he said. Even if it means your death, be faithful even unto death. What would be a way of keeping you from not being faithful? Well, God, the devil liked to hide that idea that he's the glory of God and unlocks all this mystery of understanding and so forth. He liked to guard your, he'll blind you with that. And you may get glittering with the world. You can fall away. But whether we're not a Christian yet or we've been one, these things say Jesus is the head of all things. He's the preeminent one. And him be the glory, the power, and forever. Because he's God. And you will never be ashamed. You will be on the right side of history. What's interesting, you'll be on the right side of eternity. Without ever existing before, we can be able to live forever. We'll be on the right side, not only history, but man quits writing history, and we enter eternity. Those little verses can help establish our faith. And I hope it does that for you this evening. If you're not a Christian, we have to encourage you to become one. Redemption comes through Christ. If you believe that he's the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, he died for your sins, shed his blood, and that's where our redemption is found, we can assist you as you obey the gospel. We encourage you to think seriously about him and obey the gospel tonight as we stand and sing. Please come.